The following message is presented by First Baptist Church in Manny, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmany.org. Now the message.
You may have a person in your life. You may be the person like this that lives life this way. I have a relative that used their pickup, their truck, like a toolbox. Not just the toolbox in the back, but the whole thing. The whole thing was part of the process of the day. And I remember getting in that truck when I was young, and maybe it was a cold day outside, maybe some frost on the glass and icy, and you would have to stick your hand up on the dash and rake a little to this side and a little to that side and open up the vent so that the defrost would blow up on the windshield. I don't know if you know anybody like that, or if you've seen that kind of life before, where they stack stuff on the dash of the car so that they can store it. Now, that originated back when vehicles didn't have center consoles. Right now, I have a work minivan that has a center console that's just enough to put books in. You probably could put some snacks in there, all the things you need for the day. But also, there's a glove box on the right-hand side in front of the passenger. You open that up and all the paperwork you need's there. If you put your hand up like this and push a button, down comes the little compartment that holds your license or your registration and your insurance card. And then you push one more and down comes your sunglasses. Now, y'all have that kind of vehicle, I'm sure. That's what the way they're all being designed today. But this one has more. There's a hidden compartment behind the console. If you reach around and open it up and pull it back, the size of a suitcase basically rolls out, and you can put all you want to in there, and you can organize that. But I want to tell you, there are people that have all of those amenities in their vehicles, and it's still a mess. There's still stuff everywhere. It's trashed out. They bring extra stuff along with them that they may not necessarily need. And that's just how they operate in life. And it transfers over into your home life as well if you're this kind of person. If you like to keep lots of things around you and keep all of your stuff where you can see it, you may stack up things all over the place. There are two famous guys, Homer and Langley Collier. And I don't know if you've heard of them. They were born in the late part of the 1800s and lived on up to about 1840. They died within a couple of weeks apart. These brothers both went to Columbia. One was an engineer. The other was a lawyer. One had a side gig as a concert pianist. And they were very intelligent, accomplished people. They had a brownstone house. If you know what that would be, something, it was in Harlem. That would be a nice house stacked alongside other houses. And it was several stories. In that house, they collected so much stuff. Now, I'm careful not to say junk, okay, because it might offend somebody here, and it may be somebody has already elbowed somebody next to them that collects stuff, and they have stuff that they like. But they collected so much of memorabilia and things that they liked and things that they wanted to have around them that it became impassable to get through the house. One brother, Langley, took care of the other brother, Homer, because Homer was blind late in life, and he had to take care of him and help him find food and help him do all of his daily duties in life. But Langley was very, very suspicious of the outside world. And what he had done in this home is he had built in the little trails that you could walk through to get to the rooms, he built booby traps. And if you were to be someone trying to steal whatever meant so much to him, whatever it might be that he liked so much, if you were to walk in there and pull out, let's say it's in the buried in the middle of a pile of newspapers, which was a common thing, hoarders, might as well go ahead and say it out loud, hoarders like newspapers and books and magazines. And they would stack up all these newspapers, and in the middle of that would be a book that looked valuable. You pull that book out, and something falls down on top of the person that's trying to steal it. He set it up that way. Well, later in life, I think it was 1941 is when it happened, Langley was doing some things in the house and was probably tweaking one of his booby traps to protect all that he had preserved there in the house. And when he was tweaking that, he set it off and it trapped him and it killed him. So there he is, trapped in the house. Homer is helpless, and Homer's trying to make it in life by himself blind. There was no phone to call anybody, no way to get out of the house, and Homer died of starvation. Now, the neighbors found them, and we don't have to get into the details of how they found them, but the neighbors found them, and the authorities came in to clean out the house, and there were, in this house, anything you can imagine, from furniture to memorabilia to food to newspapers, and all calculated up to weigh 140 tons. Now, I want you to put that in perspective, what that is. That's 55 crew cab Chevy Silverados. That's how big the junk was in the house. It was crammed in so tight that everything that was holding it and all the things that were reserved or saved were all of no use. They were rotted and spoiled and decayed and wet and all of those things. When they began to try to clean that house out, they gave up. They gave up trying to clean out all the hoarding. And so the city bulldozed the house, hauled all of it away, and then they built a micro park where that house was in Harlem there to honor the two men that lived there. So this clean park is a representation of this very messy, dirty lives that they lived. Now, I've given you that as an opening story because I want to tell you that is indicative of humanity from the beginning of time till today you're sitting in these pews. This is how people act. You may not be a physical hoarder, but you may hoard other things. You may hoard experiences. That's a big thing now, by the way. This fear of missing out generation wants to have all of these experiences that they feel like maybe their parents missed or other people missed. So they try very hard to hoard experiences and surround themselves with these experiences. There are people that surround themselves with people. Now, I've got to keep myself busy. I've got to keep my mind occupied. I want to be around people. So I have all of these people and events in my life. Now, you just pick, there's lots of things. There's a lot of things that people try to fulfill their life with that gives them a sense of security. Now, I want to, just for a second before we get to the scripture, by the way, you can turn to, if you want to, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. We're going to be in Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. And I want to kind of describe the condition of mankind before we get to the text that helps us deal with the condition of mankind. Now, the reason people hoard things in their life, whether it be experiences, whether it be drugs or alcohol, whether it be things, physical things, whether it's also money. You may be neat and tidy, but you're squirreling away all this money and protection to protect you for things that could happen in the future. So I'm going to give you some of the reasons people do this, and you may relate to this. Now, I can't diagnose anybody with any kind of mental health issue today. That's not my job or my training, but I will say that there are some that are just psychological mental disorders that cause people to do this, that cause them to hoard things and keep things. An obsessive compulsive disorder can cause this to happen. Depression and anxiety cause people to gather things around them to give them a security. There's maybe some not so unhealthy but normal things that people deal with. Emotional attachment. I relate this set of dishes. I relate this car. I relate whatever it is to an experience I had in the past. And because I'm sentimental, I'm holding on to all these things that remind me of something that used to be. Something that was in my life. So they hang on to that. That emotional attachment causes them to be that way. Then there's a generation that had a fear of scarcity. Back to the Depression era. People were afraid They were going to not have anything. So anytime they found something they thought was valuable, they took it and took it home and saved it for a rainy day. Did y'all know anybody like that? You ever been into a person's house after they pass away and you try to clean it out and they've got things they saved in case they need it? There's other things, people that are perfectionists. Sometimes a perfectionist can't decide whether something needs to go or shouldn't go, and they hang on to it in a paralyzed by indecision. I can't make a decision to keep it or not, so I'm just going to keep it. Trauma can cause it. So there's all these things can cause people to do this. Now, I want you to take those principles and apply those to a spiritual life, your life, your personal spiritual life. All the things that you do, all the things that you know that people do that are helping to protect them. Well, there's a stack of newspapers right here and right here and right here. I'm talking figuratively. They're right here and they're surrounding me and they're protecting me from what might happen in life. I might face some sort of terrible thing, so I'm protecting myself. I'm not going to allow the Lord to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do all I can to protect myself and be secure. There's a psychological test that we give people in leadership training that it's controversial because somebody declared it secular at some point and now they're afraid they're doing something wrong. But this test is called the Enneagram test. Enneagram test will tell you what personality you are. And the personality is rated on a scale of 1 to 9. And if you're a 1, you're this. You're a 2, you're this. You're 3, you're 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, you're this. And these personalities are different and they are pretty generic and it works. If I were to do this in this room, you would all fall in one of those categories and it would help you determine what personality you are. I've been declared by someone else that I'm a 6. Now, 6 is a protectionist. They're a person that, an extreme 6 is a doomsday prepper. Okay, y'all kind of know what I'm talking about? Preparing for the day. Just because I plan ahead and I know what could happen and sometimes worry about all the things that might happen, I have a little bit of a 6 personality. It's not what the real thing is. I take the test, I come out something else. I come out number 3, which is visionary, seeing what God is going to do in the future. Okay, that's why the personality pans out for me. But a 6 is a protectionist, and they're somebody that's trying to build walls around themselves to protect themselves from eventualities that may or may not ever happen. Now we get the people of Israel. From the beginning of time, you're going to find in Hebrews 4, he is going to talk about rest. And this rest is going to be talked about in this series of words that are wordplay to get you on a wavelength to think about the people throughout the Bible, how they acted. And we know that in the Garden of Eden, the people, Adam and Eve, had rest in God. They had rest because there was no sin. There was nothing, there's no impending doom. There was nothing that could threaten them. They had all the protection in the hands of God in the Garden of Eden. They lost that by sin. Then you go on through, and the people of Israel, and the book of Judges. The book of Judges, they didn't have a king to protect them. They were always crying out for a king. They always needed something. And then David, and Psalms 95, by the way, Psalms 95 is the background check text for this text in Hebrews. You go to Psalm 95, it's a declaration of rest, finding rest in God. Then there was declared the Sabbath day as rest. And that was a day to just grab a hold of you, to shake you and say, sit down and trust the Lord. That's what the design was. Trust God. So there's your context that he is teaching the people, the Jewish converts in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. He's teaching them, you need to find your safety in Jesus. They're afraid they're going to get persecuted and lose their job. And we've talked about this for 2 months now of what's going on in the background. The people are being threatened because they're Jewish converts to Christianity. And that threatened nature is causing them to run away from Jesus. There's some famous passages in the book of Hebrews that cannot be understood unless you know that principle. This the famous Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, falling away from God passage. Hey, can you lose your salvation or not? Passage. You can't understand that without knowing this concept. Without knowing that the people are dealing with persecution and they're chickening out. And they're running away. And they're trying to run to the world. So there we are. We're going to get to this. Let's go to the text. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promises of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those, what are the next two words? Who obeyed. What he's saying to them is, you can't just think about it here. You can't know the concept of trusting God and resting in God. You can't hear me preach on this. It's going to be a long one today, so get ready. For 30 minutes and talk about this and walk out of here and be okay. That's not enough. You have to couple information with action. So I've got this information of knowing I can trust Jesus, and somehow it goes from my right hand, let's say this, or my right ear, goes into my brain, it circles around in there a few times, gets lost, and it comes out the other side, and it never makes it to my feet. I never get to the point where I act as if I trust Jesus, because I'm acting like I trust my stacks of newspapers. I'm protecting myself. I trust this. I trust this. I trust this. I don't trust God. He's saying that we've been taught that from the beginning of time, and you people in Hebrews here, you New Testament converts, you need to know that those who didn't obey were only listening and hearing, but not doing. Verse 3, now we who have believed entered that rest, just as God said, so I declared an oath on my anger, and they shall never enter my rest, and yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. And by the way, there's some doctrine being taught there that's important to us, is that this conversion, this plan of God, didn't just start in Bethlehem. It started from the beginning. Goes through to the end of time. And he has his work since the creation of the world. Verse 4, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. Y'all know that's a reference to Genesis, and that's a literary term. He knows where it's found also. Verse 5, and again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience. And let me tell you, this problem, this passage, this idea is painful for me. It's painful. Is that some hear and some don't? Why doesn't everybody understand? Why does your child, one child, understand Jesus and one not? Why does that happen? Why does one of my neighbors live this way? They've heard about Jesus their whole life. They know that the promise is there, but they just don't. They don't listen. And maybe if they hear, they don't act. And why do we have church services and some walk out the door changed and the Lord just speaks to them and some are just ready to go eat? Why does that exist? But it's promised in Scripture. That's the way it is. There are those that aren't going to enter into God's presence because they just choose not to. They choose to trust themselves more than they choose to trust Jesus. And it's called disobedience. That's what Scripture teaches here. It's not just some predetermined, you're never going to get it, so you're going to hell. It's disobedience. Disobedience. Verse 7. God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For Joshua had given them rest. God would not have spoken later about the other day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So it's promised to, if you're saved, rest in Jesus is promised. We're not talking about Sunday. This is not just a Sunday sermon. It's not about what it means to take Sunday off from work. This is not about Saturday if you are a Seventh-day Adventist. It is about life, trusting and resting in Jesus. This Sabbath rest where you know that everything is in His hands. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their work. And the word here used is works. Works. You know what works are? Here's my religious stack of newspapers. I'm going to pile up this protection because I'm religious enough. I'm doing things. I'm doing things for Jesus. And that's another stack of newspapers to get me some security in my faith. He's saying you'll have rest from that. You have rest. Just as God did from His. Verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. And then we get to the passage that was put out on Facebook and in our group me as a memory verse for the week. And the reason I want us to get this memory verse and understand this memory verse is because it's more than just a little proof text in Scripture. Let me tell you what this verse is. This verse talks about the Word of God in a very intimate, personal behavior, understanding. Like if in the house that I grew up in and in Karen's house also, there was always a bowl of nuts, pecans in our house. But, you know, if you were fancy, you had walnuts and hazelnuts and all that. And we also had a squirrel that was cast iron that sat next to it, and you could pull his tail up and down, and his mouth crunched the nuts and opened them up. And there's nothing more disappointing than having a really nice-looking nut, a pecan, let's say, or walnut, because they're terrible. Okay, you get a walnut, it's almost impossible to break them and get everything out of them. But when you break one, you open it up, you look, oh, man, that's nice. And you want to go pull it out, and you go to pull it out, and a little chunk of it comes off. So disappointing. To get the whole thing out, you had to reach over into that nut bowl and get this stick that looked like a gigantic dental tool. Maybe not a dental tool or a toothpick, and you just kind of root it around in there. And you're popping out and getting all of it out there. And when you get it all out, then you got something that's usable and edible. This passage describes the Word of God like that. So from the beginning of time all the way back to Genesis up till this morning, God's Word has been alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That means it's like, this is how, this word picture is used of Jesus' tongue in Revelations, the sharp tongue that divides and slices. So the Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So the Word that's being preached to you, the Word you read, the Word that's the law of God that's been read for generations, for centuries, this Word is not just literature. It could be taken as literature, but it's not just literature. This is the Word of God spoken into your life with a specific purpose. It's a nut pick that's getting around in your life and rooting around to fix some things that need to be fixed, to address some things that need to be addressed. If you would have caught Homer and Langley in the first year of their hoarding and had conversations with them and helped them to trust Jesus with their life and helped them to deal with things of choosing whether something was of value or not, I want to tell you they would have lived longer. They would have lived longer. And they certainly would have lived happier. But no, they lived surrounded and imprisoned by their fears. And we are like that, by the way. You can look across this room right now. You wouldn't know it unless you knew them really well. But There's somebody in this room that's imprisoned by fear. They're fearful for what could happen. Need help. They need help. One author was talking about how for one little section of time, theologians got lost in this verse and started trying to divide the body up, saying that there's a division between your soul and your spirit and your joints and your marrow. And all you have to do is look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is a support passage of this. We are all of these things. These are words used in Greek, speaking to Hebrew people, translated into English, describing the whole person, all of us, all of us. Soul and spirit, you're all soul and spirit. Joints and marrow, you're all physical bodies. You get this physical body, you have the spiritual body, it's all one. It's all one, this unity of humanity. Now this is all created by God. When you get the word in your life, you're helping it get in there and address some issues that need to be addressed. Now, before I said there's probably someone in here that's imprisoned by fear. Well, there are people in this room imprisoned by anxiety. There's people in this room imprisoned by security. Like, what's going to happen in the future? I've got to keep it together. And there may be things, physical manifestations of that in your life too, like hoarding. You may think you're in control of your own health. If you do enough, you can make yourself healthy. And you don't have to depend on the Lord for that either. God knows the inner part of your heart. He knows what's got a hold of you. And he says in verse 13, he kind of opens it up clearer, more personal. He says, nothing in all God's creation is hidden from his eyes. Nothing's hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must all give account. Doesn't do you any good to put 55 Chevy Silverados in your house to protect yourself. Doesn't do you any good at all. He knows. You can't put up enough barriers that he does not see the sin, or he does not see the greed, or he does not see the anger, because he sees all of it. He sees every little part of your heart. Now let's go back and look at what the so what of this passage, the application of how we can put it to work in our life. I want to say to you, God says in the very first part of this chapter that his promise still stands. He promised to you peace. And it still stands from the beginning of time. He cares about you from way back then. He cares about you from the moment that you were born. He cares about everything. And this rest is not an absence of trouble. It's the presence of Christ in the middle of it. Caitlin wanted to listen to a song this morning called Flowers. And it's a Christian song, a young lady singer. Talks about how flowers grow while you're in the valley. Flowers grow in the valley, not on the peak of the mountain. In the valley, the difficult things that you go through, he's present and those blessings come. When you rest in Jesus, you stop striving to earn what he's already given you, grace and peace and belonging. You can't earn it. It's not just body rest. I got a little watch that I have to wear because the insurance company makes me wear it. That does exist, by the way. And they're collecting data on me. And I scroll through it. I'm not wearing it right now. I'm not wearing it right now because my sugar's probably high because I'm energetic and I ate a lot of sugar this morning. And my heart rate's probably high because I'm preaching, so I don't want to skew the results. But I flip through there like this, and it'll tell me, yesterday it said, you got 4.7 hours of sleep last night. That's terrible. You know what? When I read that, what happened? I got tired. I wasn't tired until I saw it. It's not just a physical rest that Jesus has given you. It's full spirit rest. Full spirit. Full body rest in him. It's a rest is to let go and let God take control. That's what this rest is. Rest comes from trust. It comes from trust. I trust God. I rest in Christ, trusting His timing, trusting His words. He's wiser and deeper than all these things that I'm dealing with, all these fears. This rest is available to you this morning. Right now. You don't have to go home, get a Sunday nap at all. You don't have to, because you can trust Him right now in this service. By the way, there's lots of people that always rest when I'm preaching, so I'm used to it. If you fall asleep, seen it before. Seen it many times. Rest doesn't mean escape, it means confidence in Christ. Now here's this next screen I put up on purpose to be blank. Chooses rest. Because I don't know what your fill in the blank is. I don't know what you're doing yourself that's causing you to be full of anxiety and to have no peace. And there's some things you need to choose to do. Some things. Choose to rest. And get His word in your life. When you get His word in your life, His word will just pick away and show you the things that need to be dealt with. And if you don't deal with it, it's going to cause you pain later on. It'll fix some things. It'll shape you. These people of Hebrews were encouraged to let Scripture search their hearts and not just comfort them, but fix them, deal with some issues. And this is how you get to the point of transformation. As you trust Him, you're transformed. Trust Him and you're transformed. In 1984, I saw my first hoarder. First time I recognized it. I worked for a company that delivered medical supplies. I was a kid just out of high school and going to college, and I was driving in the summer times delivering oxygen to people with emphysema and with COPD. And I'd deliver oxygen, I'd take it, put it in their house, and set it up and show them how to get this, get it all together and get it to work. And I might drive 50 miles to deliver these oxygen tanks. And they were big and heavy. And I had some bad experiences. I had some good ones. Everybody that was healthy, so to speak, and doing well that day, they always wanted you to sit down and talk to them. They always wanted to cook you something. So I never had to buy lunch. There's always somebody had lunch. One day I pulled up in somebody's yard and I walked in to deliver the oxygen, and the person walked to the door and he said, "You're too late." It just passed away. They'll put that on me. I came when they told me to. Things happened all the time, bad stuff. But I walked into the house of a person who lived like these brothers for the first time. House full of newspapers, house full of junk, sink full of dishes you couldn't find the sink. I don't know if it had ever been washed. Two or three chihuahuas running down the house that never went outside. Get the picture of the house? It was something. And I was overwhelmed, first of all, by the smell. I was overwhelmed by the anxiety that caused. It caused me anxiety to walk in. I was overwhelmed by the state that person lived in. And I wanted to fix it. I wanted to come back the next day when I was off work with some friends and help clean up that house. But you know what would have happened if we would have cleaned that house up on Saturday? Monday, they would have brought more stuff in because they weren't listening. They weren't listening at all. If the Lord's speaking to you about trusting in something other than Him today, you have to listen. You got to listen and trust Him. Don't get caught dying by the own devices that you created to protect yourself. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time of invitation, there's some people in the room that want to turn away from everything in the world and turn to you. They want to come forward and talk about giving their life to Jesus and letting go of the things that they've been holding on to and have complete peace and ultimately complete rest in you. And Father, I pray that you let them do that right now, that they find a way to trust you, that they have courage, they have mental wherewithal, they have the gumption, whatever it may take, to get up and to walk forward and to pray and say, I surrender all to Jesus. To come forward and say, this is the place I want to plant my life. I want to be in this church. I want to stay here. I want to grow with these people. I want to grow in faith, trusting Jesus. Help them to have the ability to do that. And Father, someone here that's holding on to something that's nothing but an old, musty sack full of newspapers that is causing them to stumble, help them to let it go and trust you. May your word have spoken to the deepest part, the dividing of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and discern the needs, the intentions, the thoughts of the heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand for the time of invitation, we'll have just a couple of verses. And as we sing those verses, if you want to come forward and pray, if you want to come and kneel by yourself and give something to the Lord, whatever the Lord's doing in your life, today's the day. He said that again in the first part of this chapter, just like he did last week. Today's the day.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Manny, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, go to the website www.fbcmany.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.